We're reading the Old Testament at the minute, we're Ecclesiastes. Not in many ways the easiest book in the Bible, but it's certainly a book that's relevant and has much to say to us. And we're going to actually read, I suppose, this morning what is one of the most familiar parts in it. Was it the birds all those years ago that made a song out of the poem that we're going to read at the beginning? And I wondered if, particularly in that poem, we could do something that we don't often do. Mary, if you can just bring that the words up there. I wonder if when we come to the poem, because it's a time to, I wonder if I read, you see how they're all couplets, opposites? Do you think if I read the first one, you would manage, all of you, to read back to me the second one? Do you know what I mean? So I'll go, a time to be born, and you'll go, a time to die. Oh, you're with me. You're with me, okay? So just for the poem, because as I say, it kind of reads like that, doesn't it? Just for the poem, I'll read the introduction to it, and then when we get to a time to be born, and your last bit will be a time for peace. Okay, let's read God's word together. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, a time to plant, a time to kill, a time to tear down, a time to weep, a time to mourn, a time to scatter stones, a time to embrace, a time to search, a time to keep, a time to tear, a time to be silent, a time to love, a time for war. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men, and yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there's nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live. That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil, this is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Okay. I don't know if you saw in the news this week that there's been an ongoing debate going on. If you're a flyer, you might know this. If you fly within Europe, there's been an ongoing debate about airline passengers, whether they should be entitled to claim compensation for flight delays. And this whole week, this whole thing came to the European Court of Justice this week. Up until this week, under EU regulations, passengers are entitled, did you know this, up to 600 euros, about £440, if a flight lands more than 3 hours late. Okay? But airlines don't have to pay the compensation if they can prove that the delay was as a result of extraordinary circumstances. Now, the most common cause of flight delays is technical faults. And the airlines have always claimed that technical faults were extraordinary circumstances. But the European Court of Justice this week decided that is not the case. They're not extraordinary circumstances. And I tell you all that because the interesting thing was, and on the morning that they were about to debate this, I overheard somebody on the radio saying this. He said, really, the whole discussion is really about the predictability or otherwise of life. That's what it's about, he said. You know, you've been in an airport possibly, and you've heard coming over the tannoy something like, owing to circumstances beyond our control. Yes, you've heard that in a few different places. And the question is, yeah, well, what are circumstances beyond our control? In other words, what is unpredictable in life? The airlines, as we say, were arguing at technical faults. Well, that was outside their control and in that sense, unpredictable. But the court authorities clearly disagreed. And I think, actually, I know, as I said before the reading, Ecclesiastes is not the easiest book to understand, but I think that the question of predictability and unpredictability in life is really the one that the teacher here is wrestling with in this famous poem that we read together and his reflections and his observations that follow it. Just listen again to it and ask yourself what you hear as you hear it. For everything, there's a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now, what do you hear as you listen to that? Predictability or unpredictability? What do you hear as you hear that? Do you hear something comforting or something disturbing? Now, actually, the sound, the rhythm, the cadence, as it were, of the words, they seem to express, don't they, a regularity, an order, a pattern, a rich tapestry. They sound comforting. And yet, I think it's pretty clear that the author is not being prescriptive here in what he writes. He's not saying to us, you know, engage in all these distinctive and imposing activities. Just make sure that you, for example, you keep and you cast away at the right time. No, the poem is not prescriptive. It's descriptive. He's saying that all of life, all of human experience is here between these opposites, these activities, these things that are made up here. All of us, in one way or another, spend our days in the ways described and in the activities that lie between the poles of activity represented by the opposites. See what I mean? And the thing is that he himself, the writer, the teacher, doesn't seem comforted by what he sees. Why do I say that? Well, look at the question that comes immediately after the poem in verse 9. What does the worker gain from his toil? He's asked that question before. Have you been with us in Ecclesiastes? And he's asking it here again. And it suggests that what he sees in a world with these different times and seasons is actually simply another reason for frustration and for meaninglessness. What does the worker gain from his toil? He asks. And you ask, well, why? 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 Why does he see frustration and meaningless in all that list of opposites? Well, just think of the opening pair of the opposites there, which really form the parameters for all the others, a time to be born and a time to die. Think about it. Which of us here had a say in our time to be born? And for many of us, death too can come at us unexpectedly and uninvited. And the occasions that make us weep or laugh, these two often are outside of our control, aren't they? Not many of us would choose to go to war, left to ourselves. But sometimes that has become a necessity. These times are all part of human experience, And they illustrate, some of them at least, the unpredictability of life from a human point of view, because the truth is, about some of these at least, we can't know. We can't dictate. We can't control the time. Hence his question, what gain has the worker from his toil? Because the worker, for all his toil, and for all that he would love to be, is not ultimately in control. And isn't that sometimes the very hardest thing for us to come to terms with? You know, when you face something in life, circumstances around you, a time, when you're very aware that I'm not in control here. Aren't there times when you just feel like a cork on a river or an inflatable dinghy on the sea? And you're just being swept along, swept away by forces, circumstances outside of your control. He's reflecting on that here, the unpredictability of life, because we are not ultimately in control. But then significantly at this point, he recognizes the one who is. God comes into the picture. Now, as you've been with in Ecclesiastes, he's not always been in the picture, but he comes into the picture here. And he says, I have seen the burden that God has laid on men. And we'll think about what he's saying there a little later. But he has made everything beautiful in its time. But what he's doing here at this point, he's acknowledging the presence and the power of the one who is over and above us and over and above these times and seasons. The one who has, as he says, has made everything beautiful in its time. And notice again that verb, he has made. And of course, that's a verb that recurs again and again. If you know your Bible, if you know especially the beginning of the Bible, that's a verb that recurs again and again in Genesis 1 and 2 with God as its subject. God made. Isn't that the message of Genesis 1 in particular? God made the expanse, the sky, says Genesis 1 and 7. God made the two great lights, says Genesis 1 and 16. God made the beasts of the earth, says Genesis 1 and 26. Let us make man in our own image. Again, the same verb. And then you get the climax of creation, in a sense, 1 and 31. God saw everything that he had made. And so what's happening here, I think, is in the unpredictability of life from the human point of view, he's recalling the presence and the reality of the maker of all, the creator of all, including, of course, as we're saying to the children, the maker and creator of time itself and of the times. He made everything, he says, beautiful in its time. But then do you also see, if you're following here, that he not only speaks of God here as the maker, the creator of time, or the controller of the times, as it were, he reminds us he's our creator. Verse 11b there. And he, God, also set eternity in the hearts of men. He's just reminding us, the book is reminding us that, you know, we were made originally by God. And he's saying God has set eternity in the hearts of men. What does that mean? Or how does that reality express itself? And here I think we are beginning to explore not so much the unpredictability of life, but here I think he's prompting us to explore what I'm going to call the perplexity of life. The perplexity of life from a human point of view, or the perplexity of the human condition as we experience it. Just let me help you think about this. I mean, just think about this. Let me ask you a question here. Take you back to your days at school, perhaps. What is 65% oxygen 18.5% carbon, 9.5% hydrogen, 3.2 nitrogen, 1.5 calcium, 1.0 phosphorus, 0.4 potassium, 0.3 sulfur, 0.2 sodium, 0.2 chlorine, 0.2 magnesium, 0.1 iodine, 0.1 iron, and 0.1 everything else. What is? Every one of us here. That's what we are. Chemicals. That's you. Do you feel flattered? That's you and me in chemicals. Is that what we are? Is that what we are? Is that how you introduce? Let me introduce myself to you. I am 65% oxygen. You ever done that? No? Is that what you are? Is that how you see yourself? Is that what you feel about yourself? I am a bunch of chemicals. And at the end of my days, those chemicals, they dissolve and they go back into the material world, dust to dust. And that's it. Now that is something of what we are. But there's a whole lot within us that protests, doesn't it? Well, no, surely I'm more than that, though. Something reacts within us, reacts against that, doesn't it? Listen to this from the artist Damien Hirst. He says this. He says, now he's not a Christian, but this is what he says. He says, listen, why do I feel so important when I'm not? Nothing is important and everything is important. I don't know why I'm here, but I'm glad that I am. I'd rather be here than not. I'm going to die, and I want to live forever. I can't escape that fact, and I can't let go of that desire. Now, is Damien Hirst not just expressing there something of the perplexity of life? Why do I feel, he's asking himself, why do I feel so important when I'm not? I mean, he's not saying it, but we could say, I'm just a bunch of chemicals, am I? I don't know why I'm here, but I'm glad I am here. I'm going to die, but I want to live forever. He's almost asking himself, why can't I let go of this notion that I'm not just a child of time? Why? And the teacher tells us why. Because God has placed eternity in your heart. You see, when you read Damien Hirst there, expressing his perplexity, saying he doesn't get it, he doesn't understand himself. Is he not further confirming again what the teacher observes here? God has set eternity in the hearts of men, and yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We're perplexed. And again, surely he is implying, or the very presence of these words is implying, that we don't get life when we don't get God. And that actually something has gone wrong, that's where the key lies. Something has gone wrong. Because we've already noticed, haven't we? We've already noticed, and this occurs throughout Ecclesiastes, actually. The references to God, and especially to God as creator, as maker. He has made everything. And that takes us back to Genesis. And especially if we were to go back to Genesis, and particularly 1 and 2 here, the original creation and the Garden of Eden. But there are indications here in Ecclesiastes, aren't there, that he is aware that the world that he is observing and the world that we are observing and the world that we experience is not that world that is described particularly in Genesis 1 and 2. It's not that world, that original creation, that original world made by God. It's not that world that was summed up in Genesis 1 and 31. God saw all that he had made and it was very good. There are indications that things have changed. Because if you look at his cataloging of all these opposites, these activities, these times and seasons in that poem, and you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and you compare, and you think to yourself, well, when I go back to Genesis 1 and 2, I don't see times of killing, or tearing down, or weeping, or mourning, or hating, or warring. Something has changed. Something has gone wrong. Something has impacted on our world and on ourselves. That unpredictability, that perplexity, where does it come from? What's happened? Something is wrong. And you see, that awareness that something is wrong adds a painfulness to the perplexity, doesn't it? And it's not just confined to Ecclesiastes. Do you know these famous words from the film The Matrix, where Morpheus says to Neo, "Let me tell you why you're here. You're here because you know something. What you know, you can't explain, but you feel it. You've felt it your entire life, that there's something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there, like a splinter in your mind, driving you mad. And it's this feeling that has brought you to me," says Morpheus. And you say, "Well, that's a film." Yeah, that's just a film. Yeah, but the writer's using his character, isn't it, in the film to express a perplexing reality. Or if you, what about this from the neurologist who died recently, actually, the British-American neurologist, Oliver Sacks, who made a name for himself treating patients with long-term debilitating illnesses. And he wrote a book called Awakenings, which, again, if you know films, inspired the Robin Williams, Robert De Niro film of the 1990s, I think it was, of the same name. And in, there's listen, this quote is from his book. Listen to this. "All of us," he says, he's not a Christian. I think his background is Jewish, I think, but I don't think he was a believer. I don't think he would have claimed to have been. But he says this: "All of us have a basic intuitive feeling that once we were whole and well, at ease with that, at peace, at home in this world, totally united with the ground of our being, and then somehow we lost this primal, happy, innocent state and fell into our current sickness and suffering. We had something of infinite preciousness and beauty, and we lost it. We spent the rest of our lives searching for that which we lost, hoping that one day we would suddenly find it." Does that remind you of anything? I mean, that's just Genesis 1-3. We have this feeling, he's saying, that something has gone wrong. We have this feeling that we've lost something precious and beautiful. And Genesis 3 says to us, that's absolutely right. We lost God. We lost God. You remember that, and remember how we lost him. Remember the temptation that was held out in the garden to our first parents, you know, when they were encouraged to stop living by the word of God? They said, "You do this. Take the tree. Just disobey. Take the tree and you will be like God." And we bought it. We turned from God our maker. We wanted to strike out on our own. We wanted to be in control. We wanted to be God, which of course we're not. And therefore the frustration and the meaninglessness of our experience and the unpredictability and the painful perplexity of our lives, our inability to get life, to understand the times, to fathom what is going on, goes back to there. And indeed, I think there's something here in this passage that would hint, at least, that it's actually part of God's righteous judgment upon that rebellion. Did you notice what he said in verse 9? We alluded to the verse earlier. He said, "I have seen," when he talks about the futility, what does a man gain from his toil? And he says, "I have seen the burden that God has laid on men." I've seen the burden that God has laid. He's almost suggesting, isn't he, that somehow this frustration, this meaninglessness, that God is behind us in some way. And actually, Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 8 when he talks about the creation being subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Again, that this is the way the world is because we have lost God, we've rebelled, we've turned against him. And he, something of the meaningless, the frustration that we feel is actually part of the judgment that we've brought upon ourselves. Now again, in this particular book, he doesn't say how to get out of this, to escape from all this, but I think he does imply what such an escape would result in. I think it would result in finding our place, our right place in life. I think that's particularly what verses 12 to 14 seem to be about. Finding our right place in life, because that's what we've lost. You know, because we wanted to be God, to be something that we're not. We want to be in control, but we're clearly not. So restoration, escape, would be about finding our right place in life. What does that look like? Well, recognizing our need to receive, not to achieve. God, he says, I know that there's nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. Finding our right place is about suddenly being a receiver, not an achiever. Or our right place is about recognizing our own limitations in the face of the unpredictability, of the perplexity of life, and learning to revere the one who is without limitation. Our toil, he says earlier in verse 9, says our toil brings no profit, but, verse 14, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. So, he says, God does it so that men will revere him. God does it so that we will revere him. Recognize that he is God. Revere him, not for his own sake alone, but for ours also. You see, again, go back to the beginning. Think of this. Think of how C.S. Lewis put this one on one occasion. He said this. He said, God made us. He invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He is the fuel that our spirits were designed to burn. He is the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. I mean, if you put the wrong fuel in your car, it's not going to go. It's not going to work. You see what Lewis is saying? He said, listen, we were designed at the beginning to run on God, as it were. We'll never get life. We'll never get it, obtain it, but we'll never understand it either until we get God. But how then? Well, again, notice what he says. God does it so that we will revere him. Doesn't that suggest to you that there's a purpose here, that actually here's God trying to bring us to our right place? Doesn't that suggest to you that here's a God who is looking for us, who is seeking for us? And when you think of all of this, again, this whole book points us forward towards the New Testament, and especially to the person of Jesus. And again, just reading this and thinking about this, I couldn't help but think of Jesus and his disciples in Samaria. Do you know that occasion when in John 4, when they're heading from Jerusalem to Judea, and they have to stop off in Samaria, and it's a long, tiring journey, and they stop off at a well, and Jesus stays by the well, and she engages the Samaritan woman in conversation, has a wonderful conversation with her. But his disciples go off into the town to get food. They're tired, they're weary, they want something to restore them, to refresh them. And then they come back, and they're surprised to find Jesus speaking with a woman. And they say to him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, listen to this, he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And then his disciples said to him, well, could somebody have brought him food? And then he says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. See what he's saying here? Here's a true human being. God is my food. That's really what he's saying. Living in relation to him, doing his will, using my time to do what he wants me to do. That's my food. That's what really sustains me. That's life. But did you see also what he said? To do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And what was Jesus' work? What was Jesus' work? At what point in his life did he say, "It is finished"? On the cross. Do you remember that? His last cry, "It is finished." What was finished? Well, that's what the whole of the New Testament tells us. Those words from Peter, I love to quote. Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That was his work. To bring us life, who had lost life. To bring us forgiveness, who had lost it, who had condemnation. To bring us God, who had lost God. So that he, knowing that we'll never get life, obtain it, true life, understand it without God. That's why Jesus came, so that we could get life by getting God, that the something that's gone wrong could be restored. I wonder if we've seen that. Can I just finish just reading this testimony that I came across this week from a lady called Jill, brought up to believe in God, rejected him completely, became an atheist, suffered 7 years with anorexia, experimented sexually with men, ran away from home. Her life, she said, was just a living hell, is how she described it. And then she came across some Christians who introduced her to Jesus Christ and through him to God the Father. And this is what she said after a little while. She said, "It's difficult to believe that I'm only a few weeks old as a Christian. My life has been revolutionized in many ways. Previously, I could not sing and was only attracted to tragic melodies. Now I sing frequently and gladly the praises of my Lord. Previously, I could not pray, and I found it a distasteful activity, but now speech comes to me, and praying with others is mutually helpful. Previously, I couldn't read the Bible. I considered it an antiquated and absurd text. Now I'm drawn towards it, and the works and the deeds of Jesus strike me immediately as truth. Previously, I couldn't enter a church and was suspicious of ministers. Now I can be at home there with an affinity with all believers. Ordinarily, I would have feared such a dramatic transformation. And yet, nothing has been more natural for me, and the effortlessness of it all points to God working through me. I did not will such changes," she said, "and yet I didn't feel compelled either. And whilst I've not chosen to be, feel, and think differently, now that I've experienced these things, I would never choose them to be otherwise. Had I understood what was possible, no doubt I would have sought the Lord more actively." Do you see what she said? See how she described it? I would have feared normally a dramatic transformation, and yet nothing has been more natural for me. Nothing has been more natural. Why? Because she's come home to the God who made her through Jesus. Friends, we'll never get life until we get God. And you can't get God without Jesus Christ. But that's why he came. And that's why he died. The righteous for the unrighteous. To bring you to God. If you'll have him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, you are a seeking God. We remember again, Lord Jesus, when you describe why you had came. Come, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Seek us, Lord, we pray again, and help us, we pray, in thinking about you. If as yet we maybe don't know you, Lord, keep us seeking you as you surely seek us. And help us, we pray, to find you, because in finding you, it is to find life, life in all its fullness. So guide us and help us, each one in these things, we pray. And also, as we go from here, Lord, help us to bear witness to you, both in word and in the lives that we live. Hear us, we ask, in your name and for your sake. Amen. Well, here are words that were written